But now I want to get to the word here. Now you see this Bible is on fire. Hey, you know what? I apologize. I fully intended to print out for you this reading plan I've been doing and a couple other reading plans. Just in case you don't have one of these smartphones and don't have a phone where you can do it on or don't like doing that, just so you can kind of get an idea, I wanted to share with you just this thought about that. I was thinking about it because I heard somebody talking about, you know, we don't, as a Christian, we don't read the Bible just to check off, hey, I read the Bible this week. You realize that, right? No one's checking on you. You're an adult now. You don't get grades. You don't get, you know what I mean? That's not why we do it. We do it to develop a relationship with the one who wrote it. I heard this great quote this last week. The Bible is the only book where the author is present every time you read it. Think about that for a minute. It's amazing, isn't it? Every time you read it, the author is there with us, guiding us through it, illuminating different parts to it, speaking to the parts in our life that need correction. It's an amazing book that way. And I just challenge you, I encourage you, I invite you to spend more time in it. And as you do, you will find that it will come alive. Now, with that in mind, we're in this series called The Bible Mythbusters. And with that, this is completely meaningless, just pointless trivia. Does anybody else love trivia? I really have to watch myself because I am a trivia nut. I love it. And I know not everybody does, but anybody know what the longest book in the Bible is? Psalms is actually the longest book in the Bible. Do you know what the longest chapter in the Bible is? Psalm 119. And how many verses are in that? Anybody know? A lot. Yeah, I think it's 150. And, well, maybe, I'm not sure exactly. I didn't even look that up this week, but that's an interesting book, though. Did you realize that the Jews would memorize that whole thing? That was Psalm 115 or 119? But it was easier the way they did it. If you have an NIV version of the Bible, you might turn to Psalm 119 sometime, and you'll notice that the first eight verses start with, there's a little letter of it above it in Hebrew called Aleph. And basically in Hebrew, the beginning line for each one of those verses would start with that Aleph, which kind of corresponds to the English A, not exactly, but kind of. Then the next eight verses would correspond to another letter. Then the next eight verses to another letter. So it was a little easier to memorize than it would be for us to memorize 119 in English. We had a volunteer at Sheffield when I first went there, a young guy who he was an enigma. He had money, but he wouldn't touch it. So what he would do is he lived in a really small apartment, and he would ride the bus. And I said, why do you do that? And he says, well, it's a spiritual discipline for me. I'm memorizing Psalm 119, and that's what I do while I'm on the bus. Okay, interesting. Okay, what's the shortest verse in the Bible? Does anybody know? It is Jesus wept, and it's John 11:35, and that's the story where Lazarus had passed away, and Jesus comes up, and he's very sad that they don't realize, you know, who he is. I wrote this consonants up here. Does anybody know what I'm getting at here? The Old Testament Hebrew, when it was written in Hebrew, they didn't put any of the vowels in. That's just how they did it. And so it's just interesting, some of the things about Scripture. Does anybody know when the verses and chapters were added? Yeah, you probably didn't realize that they weren't in there originally. In the original Hebrew and the original Greek, the verses and chapters were not there. So, for instance, when Jesus picks up the scroll and he finds that passage in Isaiah, you know, that reads, that really famous passage, he found it there in the middle of the text because he was familiar with the text. But the chapters and verses were added in the 12th century. Stephen Langton added the chapters in the Latin Vulgate. So that wasn't even the current Bibles that we have today. This was before those. And then the verses were added in 1551 by a man named Robert Estienne, and he actually did it on an overland trip from Paris to Lyons, France. And it didn't actually get included in a translation of the Bible till the Geneva translation in 1560. Isn't that interesting? Something that we just take for granted today, that all these verses and chapters were always there. They just weren't. But better, let's take a look at a little more trivia. How many think this phrase is in the Scriptures, in the Bible? How familiar are you with the Bible? Is this in there? You know the idea of a cutting remark? You know what that is, right? When someone says something kind of cruel to somebody. Bible? Someone said sure? Why are you so afraid to vote? Nobody's judging you. Okay, how many say no, it's not in the Bible? Okay, thank you. Well, it is in the Bible, actually. Some people make cutting remarks, but the words of the wise bring healing. It's right out of Proverbs. How about that concept or that phrase about going through deep waters? You've heard that, right? I mean, it's going through deep waters. Bible? Yes, I see two yeses, three, four, five. It is in the Bible. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. Isaiah 43, yeah, thanks. How about this phrase, whatever will be, will be. Or, okay, sarah, sarah, thank you. Thank you very much. Will you sing the song for me? Will you sing along with, you won't? Oh, Dave, I forgot to tell you. You'll have to sing because I forgot to tell Dave we had audio. See, come on, Dave. That is Doris Day. How many saw this movie? Seriously. Okay, my dad, yeah, we watched this. I can hear you sing. It's good. Sing. Well, you guys do that well. That's good. I'm going to cut her off here right there, though. Which is obviously not exactly in the Bible, but it is actually close to what Solomon put in Ecclesiastes. If the clouds are full, they pour rain upon the earth, and whether a tree falls toward the south or toward the north, wherever the tree falls, there it lies. The concept is there. It's not quite in Scripture. But how about this? Eat, drink, and be merry. Bible? Yes? No? How many just say it's a Greek philosophy? Actually, Solomon he kind of said these things a lot. In Ecclesiastes, this is so meaningless, so I recommend having fun. Because there's nothing better for people in this world than to eat, drink, and enjoy life. That way, they will experience some happiness along the way with all the hard work God gives them under the sun. How about this phrase? No rest for the wicked. Yes. It's translated different ways, but the idea is there. But there is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord. How about this one? I will not let my reputation be tarnished. Does that sound scripture to you? Not really, does it? But it is. It's right out of Scripture. Isaiah 48. I will rescue you for my sake. Yes, for my own sake. I will not let my reputation be tarnished, and I will not share my glory with idols. Here's a really good one. It is better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open one's mouth and remove all doubt. Bible? How about Abraham Lincoln? Actually, he did say this, and so did Mark Twain, but it's really close to the Proverbs where it says, a truly wise person uses few words. A person with understanding is even-tempered. Even fools are thought wise when they keep silent. With their mouths shut, they seem intelligent. I love that. How about this? This is one of my favorites. Talk is cheap. Bible? Doesn't sound scriptural, does it? It doesn't have that ring of scripture. It doesn't have that King James sound to it, but it's actually in Ecclesiastes. And this comes out of the New Living Translation. Talk is cheap. Like daydreams and other useless activities, fear God instead. What I love about this passage is the verses before are even more clear. It says, chapter 5, verse 1, as you enter the house of God, keep your ears open and your mouth shut. It's brutal, isn't it? And then look at verse 2. After all, God is in heaven and you are here on earth, so let your words be few. Now, I know we sing that in a worship song. And then in verse 3, it says, too many words make you a fool. And then in verses 5 and 6, it says, it is better to say nothing than to make a promise and not keep it. Don't let your mouth make you sin. And here's, this was just hilarious. How about Lucky Charm? I know I was going to put the cereal up there and I didn't, but you know what a Lucky Charm is. And that actually comes right out of Proverbs. A bribe is like a lucky charm. Whoever gives one will prosper. And by the way, I read that and I was a little offended by the whole bribery thing. It sounds like he's condoning bribery, but as I was doing some study around this, they're talking about, he's not condoning it, he's just saying what is. Bribes do grease the wheels of commerce and whatnot. But how about this? This whole idea, I showed you the verse, so it's kind of gives it away. You've heard that phrase about snatching something from the fire or snatching someone from the fire. That comes right out of the book of Jude. Now, Jude, you know, one of the brothers of Jesus, very short book, And it's a very interesting book as you read it. I mean, it's very, kind of has a touch of the end times feel. I mean, very, it's kind of scary. It's like the world is coming to an end. You need to do something about it. And here's what he says. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. Show mercy to still others, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminate their lives. You know what I almost put up for this one? I almost put, hate, love the sinner and hate the sin. Doesn't it sound like that at the end there? Think about this, though. This comes out of the book of Amos, which is very similar to that passage there. My people have forgotten how to do right, says the Lord. Their fortresses are filled with wealth taken by theft and violence. And then he says, therefore, says the sovereign Lord, an enemy is coming. He will surround them and shatter their defenses, and he will plunder all their fortresses. As I was preparing for this particular sermon for this week, I really felt that we need to really zero in on this, on this. Now, this book of Amos was a prophecy, you know, thousands of years ago, but it's so similar to where we are today if you think about it. We're surrounded by a world and by people who have built their fortresses on things that really they didn't deserve, and they are being plundered. Sadly, a lot of them don't even realize it. And just as scary as Jude sounded a minute ago and talking about snatching them from the flames of hell, that is the very thing that we as Christians are surrounded by and we need to do. People you know are in danger of hellfire. And I know that sounds like a preaching from another era, doesn't it? We don't talk about that very often. I mean, that's really uncomfortable. And it's not really a popular thing to talk about that. But the truth is, look at what this next verse in Amos says. This is what the Lord says. A shepherd who tries to rescue a sheep from the lion's mouth will recover only two legs or a piece of an ear. I was really meditating on this verse because it's kind of creepy and it's kind of gross and you're thinking about it, but picture this for just a moment. If you were a shepherd and you cared for your sheep, and in this time, the shepherds spent time with the sheep. And I know, you know, some of you maybe have a pet that you love or a dog that you love. And I know we all have different value systems that we put on animals. And some people, you know, would never take their dog or pay money to the vet if he got sick. And some people spend thousands. I know that differs for everybody. But in this context of this scripture, the picture is this, that the lion attacks the sheep and the shepherd goes and fights the lion at his own peril. And you think about what the shepherd is doing. He is literally putting his life on the line to save the sheep. And in the process, the sheep is destroyed, and he's pulling and snatching pieces of the sheep from the very mouth of the lion. And all he's able to save out are two legs and the piece of an ear. Why would God put that in the Bible? You know why? This is what I felt like he was saying for us tonight, that the battle is worth that. And the battle is that severe. And the people that you know that need to hear this, they are being devoured, and a lot of times they don't even know it. They're walking down a road that ends in death, and they're completely unaware. And who cares for them enough to do battle for their very soul? To do battle to the point where they themselves are putting themselves on the line, and even if it means all they can do is scrape through and get just a piece back. But why bother, right? I mean, really, we live in a pretty comfortable world, don't we? Think about where we live today compared to most of the world, most of the Christians in the world. I mean, I read the news every day and I hear about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are dying all the time. I was reading some statistics, just chilling statistics about the Christian populations in the Middle East and how they've dropped by over 25% in just the last 5 years. That's through death and through them leaving the Middle East because it's like nobody's protecting them at all anymore. And I ended up having this online discussion with, I don't know how many of you remember the missionary that we had here. Her name was Bethany, and she's kind of a young single lady going to the Middle East. It was about 2 years ago. I don't know if any of you remember her, but our church supports her. And I had quoted these statistics or copied an article, and then she responded to that and talking about, you know, it is dangerous, and they're working there with those Christians, and, you know, we don't want the Christians to leave because then the light is gone. But their lives are in peril, and yet we here in the United States live such comparably comfortable lives. with so little threat. I mean, we don't have very much physical threat to our bodies. It's not as if somebody's threatening us and saying, you know, if you don't recant or don't convert away from Christianity, you will be dead. I mean, that doesn't happen. I know there's times where maybe you on your job, maybe your promotion or maybe something like that is in peril if you were to speak up about Christ. Or maybe you might lose your reputation with a friend or a relative, but it's not the same as most of the Christian world deals with. And yet, it's almost sadder because it's so easy for people to be fooled and to slip away into sin and end up literally in the fires of hell without even knowing. They're just walking down that road. So I say, why bother? I mean, it makes you wonder, is the fire real? I mean, is it really that big a deal? You know, is it real? I mean, it's comfortable here, isn't it? And as Christians, you may be trying to talk to people who are not Christians, and they just kind of look at you like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I'm fine. Life's fine. There's nothing wrong with me. I didn't do anything wrong. I mean, sin, they don't even understand the concept of sin. You might ask the question, is it all that bad? I mean, is it really worth? I mean, how do you really even know for sure? Let me ask you this question then. Why are you convinced that Christianity is the truth? And it's somewhat of a rhetorical question, but I do want you to answer it, at least in your own heart. Why are you convinced? Why are you a Christian today? What was it that convinced you about Christ that made you decide, I'm going to live for it, it's true, it's worth me giving my life to? Why? What made you walk in this direction? And I know we're all probably in different levels of Christianity or different degrees of faith. Maybe some of you have been a Christian a long time, some a short time. Maybe some of you have grown in that relationship with God and you trust him deeply, and others maybe not quite as much. But my question is the same for each of you. Why are you convinced that it's true? Is it because you haven't found any facts that refute the belief? Maybe you know, like me, I mean, I love to do the research and the facts, and I love apologetics. I know Jerry and I have a common bond that way, and I would read these facts, and I want to know what's true, and, you know, if someone would want to argue with me about it, I would be happy to. But here's the thing. That doesn't convince everybody, but it convinces me. Does that convince you? I'm just curious. It's rhetorical, but I'm curious about it. Are you a Christian, and you're convinced because it's probable and it makes sense to you? It kind of has a ring of truth. Are you a Christian because it works? You found that this Christian faith is something that makes sense and it works for you? Are you a Christian because it gives you hope and meaning in life? And you found that it is something that gives you hope and meaning where other things were hopeless and meaningless, and you were walking down a road that didn't have that kind of meaning, but now you found Christ and you have meaning? Is that why you're convinced? Those are good things. Would you be sitting here today and you say, well, Pastor Dennis, I'm a Christian because he's changed my life. I used to be like this. I used to be a slave to maybe a drug addiction or maybe sex or maybe selfishness or power or money or so many things that we follow in life as human beings. But I'm free and I'm changed and I'm different. You should have known me before. You wouldn't even recognize me. People from my past don't even know. You know, they wonder, what's happened? I had this good friend, you know, when I was first in the ministry, and he had become a Christian after high school, so in college, and we would be out. I mean, it happened all the time. He just knew so many people. I mean, I remember distinctly one time we were at Denny's, and the waitress walked up, and she's like, Mike Schneeman? And he's like, yeah. And she goes, wow, you look different. What's different about you? And he's like, I'm a Christian. And she goes, you're a Christian? And he was changed, different, totally different guy. Is that you? Is that why it's convincing to you? For you, is it the only rational choice? And I don't know, you know, maybe I didn't even list something that would be your answer, but it's the reason you're convinced. Maybe it's because you've been raised in this and this is what you know and it makes the most sense for you and it's true for you. Maybe it's because you believe and you have this sense of faith and trust that this is true, and because of this, you're convinced because of your faith. So let me ask this question. Why are other people not convinced? Remember those people that we need to snatch out of the fire? Why are they in the fire still then? What is holding them back, do you think? I think there's a lot of things that we should talk about. You know, I think that there's rational reasons. Some people have very rational reasons for not having faith, For some people, it's not rational reasons at all. It's rather an emotional reason. Maybe God, they feel like God failed them, or something happened in their past that they blame on him, or they're upset, or the world hasn't worked out and they're angry. They don't even know who. Maybe they're just angry at the forces of nature or some cosmic sense of unhappiness. There's some people who aren't Christians because of Christians. You know that's true, right? Sadly enough. A lot of people who've rejected Christ because of Christians in their own hypocrisy. None of you in this room, of course. Some of people I know are not Christians because of the church. Maybe not Christians, but because of the church. For whatever ills in the world that they blame on the church. I know that there's some people who are not Christians because they really don't like the sense of somebody telling them what to do, and they've got their own sense of what's right and wrong and morality, and they don't want anybody else deciding what's right and what's wrong, and they want to make those decisions for themselves. I realize that. I think some people are not convinced because when it comes right down to it, just like most of human nature, we want to do what we want to do, and I want to do it because I want to do it. It's me, my way. I think a lot of people, it comes down to pride, and basically, I'm going to live my life the way I want to live it, and you're not going to get through it. I think for some people, it comes down to what's intellectually fashionable, and if Christianity was more popular, they might consider it, but because it's maybe not as popular, it's not something that they're going to consider. I think for some people, they don't think Christianity's fair. You ever talk to anybody like that? Because to them, fair means everybody goes to heaven. It's kind of this idea of universalism that God is love, and because he's love, everybody gets in. And it's not fair for you to say that you're the only way. I mean, how can you be the only way? Remember, there was a swap meet right across the street, kind of like a big, at the fairgrounds from our college, Christian college. And there was this lady who did tarot cards and palm reading and all that. And she always had this booth out there, and she had this little sandwich board that set out, and it said, God is too big for any one religion. So I'd always stop and talk to her and, you know, try to reason with her. But it was her decisions weren't, I mean, it wasn't reasonable, but her idea was, it's just not fair. You know, and we went around and around about what was fair, but it didn't matter because for her, ultimately, it just wasn't fair. Christianity was mean because of the whole superiority idea. I think for some people, they project onto Christianity some of their own issues. So what is salvation? If you're a Christian and you're convinced it's real, and you're a Christian and you're saved, what is it that makes you a Christian? I mean, that whole idea, I mean, that verse we read, it seemed a little extreme, didn't it? I mean, really, should that really be in the Bible anyway? I mean, Jude, to say that you're going to snatch people really from hell's flames, I mean, it seems a little extreme. I mean, what is salvation? What are you saved from? Is it crossing a line, like a line right here, and then you have to walk up and say the prayer? Is that it? Or is it more than that? Is it being part of this kingdom of God? Is it having eternal life? I mean, you know, grace, regeneration, there's all these concepts that we as Christians have, but when it comes right down to it, here's my question. What's better about your life now compared to before? Maybe some of you have been Christians so long you don't remember the before, and maybe it's been so long that you're not sure what the before was really like. But is your life better? And if it is, what part of it is better? What's so great about being a Christian that someone else should want to be it, or that it would motivate you or drive you to tell somebody about it or even take the risk? I mean, what's better about it? Isn't it a freedom from guilt? You know, it's interesting. I've heard for years about how people have criticized Christianity because it puts guilt on people. When I look at it and I think, really, you've got it backward. It doesn't put guilt on people. It relieves the guilt. It's really the only true way to relieve guilt. There's this great theologian I love to listen to, an apologist named Ravi Zacharias, and he was raised in India. And he talks about that Christianity is the only religion that has a true solution for guilt, because there's a price that's been paid. You received the price that was paid for you, and you now are guilt-free. In every other religion, they're continually trying to wash away or do away the guilt, whether that's in Hinduism and going life after life and the regeneration and the reincarnation, and you never are quite sure. But he talks about it, about the fact that Christianity is really a true freedom from guilt. To me, that's a huge thing. I look at it like this. Is your life better now because truly you're nicer and you really do the golden rule and You do what's best for everybody else because that's how you want to be treated. And because of that, you walk into a work environment, everybody looks at you, and you make it a nicer place to be because you bring peace. You bring the kingdom of God to a place because wherever you are, as an emissary of the king, a child of the king, you bring the kingdom. And as you walk in there, people know you're there, and the influence that you have is the influence of Christ, and you bring it to that place. What makes your life better now? Is it because life makes sense? I've talked to so many people who've gone through and become a Christian, and they said, you know, life just was so frustrating, and none of it made sense. Couldn't figure out why I was here, where I was going, why were all these things happening to me and not to them, and on and on and on. And now it makes sense. I get it. I have a place. I fit somewhere. Maybe for you, it just feels right. You've wanted it before, and as you read it, it has a ring of truth, and it's true, and it's true for you. Maybe for you, you were somebody who felt all alone, but now you know that you're never alone. That no matter where you are and what you're going through, that there's someone who loves you and cares for you, that the creator of the universe is willing to and walks with you through every single step of your life. Even when you fail, that he's there for you. Even when you fail, he's there to help pick you up and say, child, son, daughter, we can do this. Let's walk again. We can make it. And this time you're going to make it. That's Christianity. But I know there's some roadblocks. There's reasons we don't talk about it, right? There's reasons we don't jump into the fire with people. And I understand them because I have the same ones. We're afraid, aren't we? As Christians, a lot of times we're afraid. We're afraid that maybe we'll lose our reputation with somebody, or we'll be embarrassed, or maybe we'll lose some influence or a job, or someone won't like us anymore, or our friends won't talk to us, or our family won't invite us over. Those are real things, and it happens. I know for some of us, we just don't know what to say. You don't know how to approach it or how to get the conversation started, or you're just not sure, and you wish you had all the answers. Maybe for some of you, and frankly, it's just not your personality. It's just not you. It's just not you, and I understand some of that. For some of you, maybe you're just a little bit worried about that people would see the you who you really are. Have you ever seen this happen? Like, I know this happens with my wife because she works at a school, and so we'll be somewhere, like maybe we're at Target, and then there will be a little kid, sometimes she doesn't notice, and I'll notice, and the kid's just staring at her, and so I'll say, do you know that kid? And she goes, oh yeah, hi, and then they're all freaked out because they see her at Target. She belongs at school, right? You see how that works? Mrs. Luce, what are you doing here? I'm shopping just like you. And it's so funny because we do the same thing, don't we? We kind of have our lives a little compartmentalized, and we don't want to let people into every part because then all the parts would have to go together, right? This is kind of mean. I almost didn't write it because it's not true, but I wanted to at least poke you a little bit. It couldn't be because you don't care, right? Or enough? That's too mean. I didn't mean that. Could it be because we don't really believe it? That's kind of mean too. And I'm not doing it to be mean. I'm just doing it to poke us a little bit because the truth is, if we really, really believed it and if we really, really, really cared, then none of those other roadblocks would be big enough roadblocks to stop you. It just wouldn't be. And we all need a little prodding from time to time. So here's what I want to deal with tonight. What would it take to get you to fight that lion? What would it take to get you to do battle to save the sheep? And I'm not talking about sheep, obviously. I'm talking about your friends, your family. I'm talking about people that you know that you're already in relationship with. I'm not even talking about you going down, you know, on the corner over here in Independence and 40 Highway and Little Blue and waving down cars. I'm not talking about that. And I've told you stories about how our youth pastor made us go hand out tracts. It would have been like handing out tracts at Target, but back then it was a two guys. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people you know, people you love, people you already care about, people who you know their life story, they know yours already. Already. You're already the perfect person to talk to them, more perfect than anybody else, more perfect than even if you brought pastor down and he laid out the Greek scriptures to them. You are more perfect for this. But what would it take? What would it be? What passion would there be in you to tell? Now, I've already listed a few of them because here's how it works. How many have heard of this concept of learning styles? Anybody? It's kind of a common concept, but the idea is that we typically learn in a certain style. Well, where some of us may be tactile, we need to touch things, or some of us may be more mechanically oriented, and you see how it works together, then you can figure it out. Some of us are auditory learners, where we just need to hear it. Some of us are visual learners, and you know, some of us are oral processors. That's kind of me. If I'm talking something through, then it makes more sense to me, and things come to my mind that don't necessarily come to my mind if I'm just reading it. I know we're all different that way. Truth is, most of us have a style that we prefer, and then we naturally, if we were going to teach, would teach naturally in whatever style we like. So if you like lecture, you're going to think lecture's best. If you like demonstration, you're going to do more demonstration. That's just how we are. That's how we are. Here, it works the same thing with you, your passion to evangelize. Because here's how it works. Whatever it is, remember a minute ago I was saying, what is the thing that motivates you, that makes you so sure you're a Christian, or what is it different about you? Whatever it is for you probably is the thing that's going to be the thing that you want to tell people about, because you're going to feel like that's the most important thing because it was the most important thing to you. Do you see how that works? So let's talk about that for a minute. How about this first one, the love of God? Now, we all love God, right? Right? Okay. Most of us. Okay, we all love God. Okay. Because you love God, you should be motivated. You are motivated to tell other people about him. Think about it for a minute. Who do you love? Who do you love? Do you talk about him? Yeah, you do. When you're in love with somebody, you talk about it. You can't help it. Remember how annoying it was when you first met maybe who you're married to, you first met him and you're all in love and people are all giving you a hard time? Like, okay, we don't need to hear about her anymore, right? Why? Because you love her. You love him. That's what you do. And when you're in love with Jesus, people know that because it flows out of you. It's just a natural outgrowth of your relationship with him. You want to tell other people about it because you love him. There's things that you have found out about him that you love and you wish other people knew, because if they knew about it, they would love him too. You see how that works? And because of that, it's going to motivate you to tell. I love this verse. I remember when I was a youth back in the day, we would sing this song. Remember this song? Anybody? Beloved, let us love one another. Because love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God. We did the King James back then, but and knoweth God. Okay, but dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. That's who he is. And when you really feel that way about him, you're going to talk about him. It's going to be something that's on your mind because you want people to know what you know about him, because you want them to have the same relationship that you have. It's going to motivate you to love him. Now, I don't know how many of you that's for you, but that portion of scripture goes on and it says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That section of scripture, those four verses together, John defines what love is. Not only love, but love of God and what our love for God should look like. Again in John, 1 John, he says, dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. I mean, that seems so obvious, right? And if you love people, you're going to tell them about who you love. Here's another thing. And I have to be honest, this is mine. I'll just tell you right up front. But this is the thing that motivates me the most. And this is the compassion for the lost. Now, for some of you, you remember really what it was like to be lost. Some of us have forgotten because it may have been a while. Or some of you, I mean, let's be frank about it. Some of you may not have been as lost as others. So you becoming a Christian, there wasn't a lot of change. I imagine Sandy was just a wonderful sweetheart, right? Always. So her becoming a Christian didn't change a whole lot. She's just as ornery as she was before she was a Christian. But she wasn't, I mean, there wasn't like a whole bunch of big bad sins or whatever to change, right? But we talked about this, I think, last week, the fact that there is something that people lack in their lives. And you see people trying so desperately to fill this need, this desperate need that only God is going to fill. And an old theologian defined it as a God-shaped hole. And what he meant by that is we all have this vacuum, this hole. And only thing that will satisfy is God himself. But people try to fill it with everything and under the sun. And you know what I'm talking about. You know, sex, drugs, popularity, money, power, food, things, stuff, fame, being the best, being better than that guy. I mean, there's so many things. And you see it day after day. You see it everywhere. You see it on TV. You hear it in songs. You see it in your own life. And people try so desperately to satisfy, but they left unsatisfied. And some of us have compassion for them, and you see them walking that way, and you want to so desperately tell them, I know what will make you happy. I know what will satisfy your life. If you would know him like I know him, none of those things you would satisfy you, and you would never need him again. I think that's what Jesus was getting at with the woman at the well when he told her, if you would drink of the water that I have, this living water, you would never thirst again. I so desperately want people to know that. I mean, I see people and I look at their lives and I think, I'm not being judgmental about their lives. I'm just saying, I mean, it's so obvious sometimes. And you're looking at them and you're thinking, you're chasing after the wind. You're working so desperately for something that will never do you any good. It will never, never be the thing you need, the thing you want it to be. It's all meaningless. It's all a lie. It's temporary satisfaction. Jesus saw the crowds and he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And so many people you know are like that. They're wandering aimlessly around. And I'm not going to get too deeply into the whole sheep thing, but anybody ever been around sheep? I mean, not at a petting zoo, but sheep. They kind of just eat and munch and just walk. They just keep going. They don't look around. They don't see where they're at. They don't put their head up and say, hey, there's grass over there. They'll just keep munching, and then they run out of grass, and they stay there. They need to be guided. And Jesus compared lost people to that, that they're confused, and they need guidance. They need someone to show them the way. For some of you, that motivates you. This verse has spoke to me for years. And the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. That's what Jesus promises. That is the thing that people need to hear. That is the thing that, for me, I want to tell them because I believe that's what will snatch them out of the fire. That's what I believe will pull them out of the mouths and the jaws of the lion. And as I pull out the two arms and the piece of an ear, that's what's going to pull them out. For some of you, it may be the transformational power of God, that you were once this way and now God has made you into this. You once were super lost and now you're this, that something has changed. Romans 1:16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then for the Gentile. You know, I think as an evangelical 20th century Christian, I mean, I'm just barely into the 21st century, but growing up in that 20th century, I think for me as a Christian, I mean, I've been, you know, speaking in tongues since I was young. I mean, I believe in the power of the Spirit. But I think that some of the mystical power, I use that word on purpose, that mystical power of the gospel I've let slip by in my consciousness. And I've associated with mystical things, with magic and cartoons and witches and goblins and weird stuff. But do you realize that there is a power in the gospel the scripture refers to that God literally transforms people's lives? He does that. He does that. He is God. He can do that with people. Now, obviously, for some people and a lot of people, it's a life progression thing, and there's little steps like that, but it's still a God power, a mystical power. When people read the word itself, I'm pointing over here to my phone as it's the Bible. When people actually read these words, I've seen them look at the Bible themselves and think, wow, he thinks that about me. He died for me. And I'm looking at him like, yeah, I just said that 5 minutes ago, but it didn't have the power till they read it in the scripture. And there is power in that. Look with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2, 4 to 6. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. That is mystical power. with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up, again, power, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And then this passage in Romans. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. That is power. That is transformational power that will change someone's life forever and ever. Now, for some of you, maybe that's the thing that motivates you, or the idea of it animates you, and you think, you know what? I know somebody who needs transformational power. They are walking on this road, and they think this, and their life is going this direction, and they need transformed to this. They need that power. For some of you, I know this may seem contradictory, but fear or excitement about judgment. Judgment doesn't seem like a positive thing, does it? But it is, can be. Think with me for a minute. When you took a test and got an A, was that a positive judgment? Yeah, you were being judged. You were being judged on what you did or what you knew, and it was positive. You were judged great. When you get a review at work and it's positive, it's a positive judgment. Judgment for us as Christians is a positive thing. Look at what I'm talking about here. 2 Corinthians 5. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good, positive, good things, or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade men. Here's my point. For some of you, when you think about it, what motivates you is you know that there is a judgment coming, and you are looking forward to it. You're excited about that, about seeing Christ and being part of that judgment, because you know it's a good thing. And you also know for some people it's not a good thing. And that drives you and motivates you. How about heaven? I want to spend a minute on heaven. You know why? We don't talk about heaven a lot, do we? I can't tell you how many times it has grieved me, but how many times young people especially have said, I don't want to go to heaven. It doesn't sound fun. I won't get to do, and they'll name whatever it is they like to do. And I've always looked at them and I thought, and I'd ask them, how do you know that? What do you actually know about heaven? I mean, we know very little about heaven. All we know is that it's going to be a great place, but we don't know a lot of the details about heaven. We just don't know. And I've had young people say, I don't know if I want to sit there and worship 24/7. And I think, you know what? Here's the thing. We don't know. But let's take a look at heaven for just a minute. This is in the book of Revelation, the very end, John the Revelator, he says in chapter 21, verses 1 and 3, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Now, I don't know what heaven will be like for sure. I don't know every detail about it. But I do know a couple things that the Bible tells us. One thing he says is God will live with us. Now, we see a very small glimpse of that in the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis, specifically in chapter 3, where it talks about God would walk with Adam and Eve in the cool of the evening. Yeah, I don't know what that was like, but please, walk with God? I mean, seriously, I enjoy spending time with my wife, but walk with God? I don't know how you measure that. I don't think as humans we have any ability to quantify what that is. But we know that he will be with us. He will be with us. I don't know what that'll be like. He goes on to talk about this. He says, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Now, some people have it so good in this life, they cannot imagine it being better in the next life. God bless them, really. That's wonderful for them. Do you realize the vast majority of people in the world, that is not the case. Life is not happy. It's tough. There's hunger. There's pain. There's disappointment. There's loneliness. There's hate. There's violence. There's abuse. That's the real world we live in today. Most people's lives are not a bowl of cherries. I don't even like cherries that much. Heaven will be a place where there are no more tears. Think about that. No more sorrows, no more pain, no more suffering. That is a beautiful thing. For some people, that is a huge motivation. The thought that there is a place and there is a time where I will be with God and he will literally wipe the tears from my eyes. It goes on in Revelation 6, going back a few chapters. Day and night, they never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is, was, and is to come." Unending worship. And this is the part, you know, where I've mentioned this. People have said, "I don't know if I want to worship all the time." Here's the thing, though. I want to be there. I want to experience it. Now, we've had some great songs that have been written, worship songs that incorporate these words. And I often wonder, you know, as great as those words are in those songs, what will it really be like, though, to just be in that chorus, singing those songs to the creator of the universe that we're looking at with our own eyes? I mean, now we see it through a veil. We don't see it clearly. We see a remnant, an image of what this world was supposed to be. We have a touch of what relationships could be, you know, and the best possible relationship you have with somebody won't be even near what it will be with God himself. And you will stand there in the sea, the multitude of people, of Christians, of people who know God, stretching back to the beginning till now and forward past our time. Who knows? I don't know. It gives me chills to think about it. It really does. I don't know what it'll be like. Paul talks about this, and this is an interesting scripture. Paul says, "And I know that this man, whether in part in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell." Here's the way I look at heaven. I don't know what it'll be like, but I know it's beyond our understanding at this point. And whatever you think you may not like about it, I bet will never occur to you once you're there. I bet it won't even come to your mind. Maybe you'll just laugh about it because you'll think, "What was I thinking? What was I thinking?" And hell. You can say hell in church. Is it real? Is it real? Because if it's real, I don't want anybody to go there. I don't want my worst enemy to go there. I don't want anybody to go there. You realize God didn't create hell for humans? That wasn't his plan. That wasn't his desire. His desire is that everybody would be saved. His desire is that everybody would be saved. You know, I've talked to so many. I talked to a gentleman a few weeks ago here at church. And he was telling me that God loves people too much to send them there. And I said, "But the Bible's pretty clear about the fact that we choose to go there. He doesn't want to, but he's given us free will, and some people have chosen that." I was sharing some of these thoughts with him, just the fact that hell is mentioned specifically 19 times in Scripture, 12 times by Jesus. Isn't that interesting? If you look at all of Jesus' words, I mean, I don't know if you've ever done this before, but read all the red letters, it won't take you very long. It won't. I mean, he was a preacher. He came, he taught. He probably taught very similar things in the different places because he had a message he wanted to tell them. But in all those times, 12 times mentioned by Jesus, he mentioned hell more than he mentioned heaven. Why? Because he didn't want them to go there either. It's real. 5 times hell is described as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. People have said, I just can't get with that. That's just not fair. God wouldn't do that. And I was telling this gentleman, I said, "But here's the thing. You don't get to define what God is or isn't or what he does or doesn't do. He does that. And he's defined that for us in Scripture. And if it's real, then that will motivate some of us to snatch people from the flames, to do battle with the lion and pull about whatever we can pull out." Matthew 10:28, this is Jesus. "Don't be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell." He didn't play with this. He just said it's real. I want to take you back to the Jude passages, but I'm going to go before the verses we read. "Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life." That's what Jesus wants to do. And it's merciful for him to do that. snatch others from the fire and save them. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. And then they call this a doxology, like an ending prayer. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. So what is it for you? What is it that's going to motivate you to tell people and to do those things, to snatch them from that fire? Is it your love for God that you can't wait to share with them, that if they only knew God like you knew him, that they would love him too? Is it your compassion for them? Is it the transformational power that you've either seen in you or seen in others that you want to see that in their life? Is it that fear, excitement, that blend about judgment itself? Is it heaven, the beauty, the glory of heaven? Is it hell, the fear, the trepidation, the God help us? We do not want that to happen to anybody. What is it? Do this with me, with you. You shut your eyes for a moment. Just shut them and think about this for a minute. I know that God has got someone designed for you to talk to. I want to send you out here with a mission, with an assignment. Here's your assignment. With your eyes closed, I believe this is an assignment from God. I believe that God would have you pray for this person. And whatever it is that you're praying for them, I really sense that what God would do is to start to birth in you one of these motivations. I want this person to know my love. I want this person to be drawn into and see this transformational power happen in their life. I think this person, if you talk to them about heaven, this would be the thing. And I just want you to pray for whoever that person is that God would put on your heart, someone at work, someone, a family member, someone you know, and that God would just motivate you to reach to them in a specific way. But the assignment is for you to pray for them, for you to pray for them. Because it's God. God is the one who works beyond what we could ever work. He's the one who loves them more desperately than you could ever love them. He's the one who knows the turns and twists of their life and what's brought them to where they are and what will bring them into glory. He loves them that much. Let's do that right now as we close. And your assignment for the next week is to pray for them every day. God, I pray for these in this room, the sound of my voice, that the Lord, that you would compel us.